Well, good morning. Would you pray with me before we begin our time this morning? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity we get to hear from your word. And Lord, we do thank you for the gospel. It is our story, but it is your plan to bring glory and honor to your name. And therefore, ultimately, we are a part of your story. We're a part of your plan. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would encourage us and equip us to have a mindset of gratitude, that we would be constantly stirring up in ourselves a love for you through what you've done for us in the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new or visiting this morning, my name is Nathan Phipps. I'm the associate and youth pastor here at church, and it's an honor to be able to bring you the word this morning. It's kind of interesting you think about, you know, what do you do for New Year's, and it's a break from the regular exposition. And I wanted to bring something that I've been chewing on for a while, and that is the role that gratitude plays in the life of the believer. I think we all know, I'm not here to say like you should be grateful. I think we all know that. And I think we probably, if we're honest, we're not as grateful as we should be. And oftentimes, this is because we can misplace what we value in our lives. And this is what happens in the case of Bill. Bill is a married man. He's very active in his church, and he has a great life. And between his family, being active in his church, and working as a full-time electrician, he's very, very busy. And one day, Bill is rewiring a house, and he realizes that he doesn't have enough Romex wire to finish the side of the house that he's on. So what he does is he goes back out to his truck to get more wire. But as he's walking out the door and on the deck, his foot catches a deck screw that's sticking up out of the deck right as he's about to step down the stairs, and he falls hard and awkwardly. And when he hits the ground, he hears a snap in his knee, and white-hot pain shooting through his knee. He gets up and thinks, maybe I can walk this off, and it just starts pulsating through his body, and it's like, nope, we're not finishing the house today, and he hobbles himself to the pickup truck to go to the urgent care, because you always go cheapest route for it, but then he ends up at the emergency room, and they confirm his worst fears, and that is he has torn his ACL. The doctor's like, your ACL is demolished, and we need to do some work pronto. And so they put together a care and a treatment plan. And even though this means Bill's going to be laid up and not off and out of work for a while, he actually takes it pretty well. He's pretty positive about it. They set a treatment plan. His wife and him talk, and they have some money saved up just for occasions like this, and they kind of plan out what it'll take to recover from the surgery, and it'll be tight, but it'll be okay. I think they're going to make it. And if Bill's kind of honest, he kind of likes the extra attention that he's getting around the house, getting meals brought to him on the couch. When he goes to church, there's like, oh, are you okay? And he kind of likes that sympathy, and he's like, no, please, it's okay. And he kind of likes that. But 4 weeks later, and a painful surgery, Bill is not feeling so positive anymore. The surgery was way more painful than he anticipated. The recovery has been slow and agonizing. Physical therapy is terrible. His wife's sympathy doesn't really feel the same anymore. He can see the weariness on her face. People don't ask him how he's doing anymore at church. And on top of all that, you know, they thought they had enough money saved up, but then a vehicle goes down, a couple appliances give up the ghost, and all of a sudden he's getting nervous, like, how is this all going to really work? And little by little, Bill becomes discouraged and then angry and then devastated. His Bible reading doesn't seem to help. Prayer feels like talking to a blank wall. And Bill starts to draw into himself, thinking thoughts like, he wouldn't say this out loud, but in his mind, he's thinking, you know, how could God allow this to happen to me? Tripping over a stupid screw. This is the thanks I get. I give to my family and to my church. How can he let this happen to me? What am I going to do about this situation? And Bill knows the right answers. He knows that he should be thankful, but he just can't get himself there. You see, Bill's response to what is a difficult circumstance is revealing what he values. Bill values being a provider. He values his life the way it was. He values his comfort. And Bill is struggling to be grateful because his circumstances are conflicting with what he values. You see, if gratitude comes, if what his highest value is his health, then his joy and his thankfulness will be robbed. And really, in essence, what Bill is struggling with is Christ all that I need for this circumstance that I am, that I'm in? Is Christ really enough for me? And the same was true for the Christians in the church at Colossae. And we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The same was true of them. Many of the Christians there were doing well, they were being faithful, but false teachers were coming into the church and were trying to corrupt what they thought. And really what these false teachers were doing is they were challenging the fact that Christ really is all for godliness, that the gospel is Christ and Christ alone. They were trying to mix Christ with other rituals, with other philosophies, with other regulations. And what really they're saying is Jesus is great, you need Jesus, but you just need Jesus and these other things to really have it all. And Paul writes the letter of Colossians to counter that. And really what Paul is saying is that Christ is supreme over all things. That's the book of Colossians. Now, before we get there, though, I want to take a moment and to consider what the Bible means when it says gratitude or thanksgiving. The title of the sermon is The Source of Gratitude. That's obviously what we're going to be talking about, but we need to define our terms. It's interesting, if you try and look up definitions for thankfulness, you don't get very far, actually. I went to the internet, which is an endless well of sermon illustrations, and I went to dictionary.com and typed in the definition of thankfulness. The dictionary said that thankfulness is a feeling or an expression of gratitude. Okay, thanks. Maybe. Well, what's gratitude? I typed in definition of gratitude. Dictionary said that gratitude is the condition of being thankful. It's like, I don't think we're getting very far. You see, the secular culture really doesn't know how to define gratitude. Psychologists will praise the virtues of gratitude, forming habits of gratitude, forming habits of thankfulness, and they'll cite that studies show that, grateful people are happier. And that may be true, but they never say what they're grateful for or who the gratitude is directed to. It's just this vague, nebulous feeling or emotion. So the world doesn't know what gratitude is because they've rejected the source of gratitude. They've rejected the source from where all gratitude should be directed and given. So what does the Bible mean when it says thankfulness? Well, dictionary gets some of it right. It is an expression. And you see that in the Bible, that thankfulness is an expression, often a verbal expression. You see that all through the book of Psalms. The psalmist says in Psalm 136:1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." But thankfulness isn't just a verbal expression. It's also a heart expression. And this means that simply being polite isn't biblical gratitude. We just got done with Christmas. Kids, you might have gotten something you actually weren't that excited about. Maybe you got a double gift from your grandparent or something, and they tried really hard to get you something nice, but you're like, I already had that 5 years ago. And you don't know what to do, but you catch your parents' eye, and you just see them burning laser beams into your forehead, mouthing, "Say thank you." And so you will up, and I always love it when kids... You always can tell a kid doesn't mean something because they always go monotone. And you say, "Thank you, Grandma." They say it. It's polite. That's good. As parents, we like polite. I like polite. But that's not the full extent of gratitude. It's not just a verbal expression. God says in Isaiah 29:13 about rebellious Israel that these people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So you can say all the right things, but if your heart is not there, it doesn't mean anything. And you also can't be truly grateful if you think you deserve the thing that you're getting. That's why when you go to a restaurant and they give you food, you say thank you because that's polite, but you're not just overwhelmed with appreciation. Like, oh, a burger and fries. How did you know? I came here just for that. No, it's I give you money, therefore I deserve food. Thank you. I'm going to go enjoy my food. See, gratitude is recognizing God's provision. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, everything worth boasting about is from the Lord and is ultimately a gift. We don't deserve it. James confirms this in James 1:17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So if everything good in our life is a gift from the providential hand of God, then our thankfulness is a response, an expression of humility and worship. And that's what thankfulness is. So the definition I'm working with is thankfulness is a humble response of the heart in praise to God for the outworking of his character and his providence and his promises in our lives. Thankfulness is a humble response of the heart in praise to God for the outworking of his character and his providence and his promises in our life. For Bill and others like him who are distant from God and dry spiritually, they need to go back to the source from which all gratitude springs. He needs to remind himself of his highest value. And so my goal this morning is to show that gratitude can only be found when we regularly remember the gospel working in our lives. And so this morning, I want to show you three reminders that turn a dry heart towards thanksgiving. Three reminders that can turn a heart towards thanksgiving, and that is remember who you were, remember who you are, and remember the cost. Now, this only works if you are truly saved. So if you're here and you're on the outside looking in, I'm really glad you're here. But know this, it has to start with you surrendering your life to Christ and repenting of your sins. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning from the perspective of those who have been saved. Now look at our passage in Colossians this morning. We're only going to look at two verses, but they pack a lot of punch. And I'll back up just to give us some of the contents. As Paul opens this letter, he actually writes a prayer about the Colossian believers. And this is what he wants for them. Just follow along with me in verse 10. 1:10, Paul says that he asks that the Lord would cause these believers to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would be fully pleasing to him, that they would bear fruit in every good work, and they would increase in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, and that they would have endurance and patience and joy. And Paul asked that God would give them, they would be able to give thanks to the Father. Why? Because he's qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. So he asked that these believers would have a mindset of thanksgiving. And then verses 13 and 14 really provide the foundation for why that is. The reason why they can do all these things is because in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, no matter our circumstances, I believe that if we go back to the source of the gospel, we will find the refreshment that our soul needs, starting with remembering who you were. Remembering who you were. Paul says that before Christ, there's a title here, you were in a place. You were under something. He says in verse 13 that we have been delivered, but delivered from the domain of darkness. That sounds eerie and epic. And that's how the ESV translates it, but it can also be translated the power of darkness or the authority of darkness. And what Paul is speaking here is this present age that is corrupted by sin and whose ruler is Satan. Satan was the first of God's creation to rebel, reject God's authority, and then he goes to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and tempts them with that same lie that you can be as great as God. And Adam and Eve took of the fruit that they were forbidden to take, and they rejected God's authority. And according to Romans 5:12, they were corrupted by sin. And that sin is passed on to every person born of man and woman. And now all mankind is enslaved by their sin and under the authority or the dominion of darkness and ruled by Satan and suffering the consequences of their sin. And those consequences we read about in the scripture reading this morning. I'm going to reference it. You can turn back there to Ephesians 2 and keep your finger in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says that sin kills us, and really it kills us in three ways. It kills us spiritually and physically and eternally. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We see that our sin kills us spiritually. Our relationship with God was severed. Therefore, we do not follow after God. Instead, what Paul says, we pursue the passions of our flesh. You see, the flesh always promises, but it never delivers. It says, try this for your body. It'll feel really good. You'll have so much pleasure and joy from it. Try this philosophy. Adopt this way of thinking. It'll give you power and authority and respect. And it promises, but it never delivers. All it gives is guilt and shame and condemnation and pulls you deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit of darkness. But it doesn't stop there. Our sin kills us physically. Adventure Club students, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. I heard someone say it. Very good. Death is the great equalizer. And unless Christ comes back before this, everyone in this room will die. Our bodies will decay, and we will die, either through cancer, a disease, a sickness, an accident, or just our bodies stopping work, not working anymore. And many think that's the worst of it, but it's not. People avoid talking about it, avoid thinking about it, but there's a far greater consequence for our sin, and that is our sin kills us eternally. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were children of wrath. The final consequence of sin is to face eternal wrath of God. And the blame isn't on God for this. The blame is on us. We signed up for this. We wanted it. We wanted to follow in the domain of darkness. And the reward for this is to be eternally separated from God forever in torment in hell. So before Christ, Christian, you were under the authority of darkness. And the greatest visual I can think of that depicts what Paul is talking about here is a picture of what I saw in the eighth grade. And the eighth grade was the first time I saw pictures of the Holocaust. And I'm sure most of the adults in here, maybe most of the teenagers, you have seen pictures of the Holocaust. And once you do, you can't unsee that, right? During World War II, the Nazis rounded up their Jewish population and began to systematically and brutally eradicate them. And they did this by putting them in camps with barbed wire fences, with very little food, very little water, treated them brutally, beat them, ripped them from their families. Disease ran rampant and attacked their bodies, and slowly and surely they forced them through labor and broke down their bodies until they just completely starved to death. And that's what you see in those pictures. Now, if I could give you a pair of glasses that when you put them on, you would be able to see visually a person's spiritual condition, and you walked out in Emporia, and as people are going in and out of shops, taking their kids to the ball game, driving their boat to the lake, and you put those glasses on, I think that visually that's the best picture I can think of what you would see. You would see emaciated, defeated, hollow-eyed, living corpses, living under the tyranny of darkness. And Paul says the worst of it all is that in Ephesians 2, you are without hope and without God in this world. That is what it means to be under the domain of darkness. So friends, I'll just ask you, when was the last time you considered who you were before Christ? Sometimes we don't like to think about that, especially if we were saved at a later age, and I don't mean to cause pain for pain's sake, but it's important to think about who we were. Not just what we did, but theologically, who we were. You were under the tyranny and the enslavement of your sin. And we need to think about that because it makes the next step shine all the more brighter. It's not just consider who you were, but then to consider who you are. Consider who you are right now. Back in verse 13, Paul says that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. It says here that we have been delivered or to rescue from evil. And notice the tense of the verb. It says you have been delivered, meaning it happened in the past and it's currently happening right now. It's a past reality that continues into the present. You have been and are delivered. It means that our condition and our status has changed forever. You see, the gospel message is not one of weakness. It is one of power. Christ, in fact, came, as John says in 1 John 3:8, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And so God breaks into the prison camp. He breaks into the prison camp, but he doesn't just open the gates and say, "All right, good luck with your life. Here you go." No, he takes them with him. Their condition and their status changes as well. On April 15th, 1945, Allied forces fought back the Nazi troops and liberated the Bergen-Belsen concentration camp, which contained some 60,000 starving captives. And you can imagine being one of those captives in that prison camp, and you see the Nazis, which is the epitome of evil, with their uniforms, with their guns, with their vehicles, and they get fought, beat back, and they get into those vehicles and they drive away. You're still locked in the camp. But then you look down the road, the other direction, and you see more tanks, more vehicles, more soldiers, more uniforms, more weapons, but a different flag. A different flag. And you see as they draw close, they have not come to use those weapons on you as your captors did, but they've come to use those weapons to free you, to take you with them, to bring you liberty. One British soldier who was the first at that camp described an account that he said stuck with him his whole life. He said, as he got to the camp, it was pretty bad, but he said as he got in, it was way worse. And the people looked way, way worse the further you went into the camp. And so he goes in. He was there to make sure there were no other Nazis hanging around. But he says as he got into this camp, a person came up to him. And he said they looked so horrible that he couldn't tell if it was a man or a woman. They looked that bad. But he said that person came up to him, and they got down on the ground, and they began kissing his boots. They began kissing his boots. And that moment stuck with them because that person realized what it meant to be free. They realized that their condition and their status was about to change. The second part of verse 13 says that we've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, it's God doing the moving. It's God who takes you out of the prison camp. Therefore, it's sure and it's trustworthy and there's no faltering. God doesn't drop you off in no man's land. He takes you with him to another place. And this place is called a kingdom, a special kingdom, a kingdom of the beloved Son. Translated literally, it's the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what it's translated to. See, the Father loves the Son. In John 3:35, it says that God loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. There's nothing denied from Christ. When Jesus was baptized by John, they heard the voice of God coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And Paul says that we Christians have been placed into that kingdom where God's delight on the Son reigns supreme. So what this means is to be brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love means that we enter by grace into that very love that the Father has for the Son. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. You see, you were once described as a child of wrath, but now you are described as a child of God. To be adopted into a family is to receive all the rights and all the privileges of a natural-born son. You have a new name, a new master. And that means in Christ you've been given a new identity. You are no longer a child of wrath, but you belong to the King. You've been given a new home. Your place is with the Lord. You've been given a new inheritance to know God and his delight forever. And you've been given a new purpose to glorify God with your life. And the most amazing thing of all is that because you have entered into that love of God, you now, for the first time ever, are able to know and love God in return. See, that never could happen before. You could not know God, and you were without hope in this world, but now you can know him. You can know his will for your life, and like Dave talked about last week, you can obey him. And being in the kingdom of the beloved Son does not mean that we don't suffer, because Christ also suffered. And Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that suffering is actually a part of the way we fellowship with Christ. But you see, a Christian suffers with hope because they can go to Christ for comfort. Because Christ has also suffered in the same and greater way and conquered that suffering through his death and resurrection, and therefore he can give comfort that the Christian needs. And when Paul says that we have been delivered definitively, he says with the same certainty that we have been placed into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Therefore, it's a fact and it's unchanging. So no matter, Christian, what you have faced, what you think you may face, or what you're facing right now, if you are in Christ, the reality is, what's true, is that you have already been delivered from the greatest evil in this universe. And you have access to the greatest joy you will ever have right now. That's what's real in your life, no matter your present circumstances. So friends, do you remember your condition and your status in Christ? Do you realize that you are a citizen of the King? That your home isn't here, but your home is in a far-off country where righteousness dwells. That is your home. And though this present reality has come free to us, it didn't come without a cost. Somebody had to pay the price. There had to be a payment, and that's the last step. We remember the cost. There's two key words here in verse 14, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. To redeem means to purchase, a release. It's often used to describe a purchase at a slave market, and that's the picture. You are enslaved to your sin, and you're on the auction block, and the price is eternal satisfaction for your sin. That's the price, and that's pretty hopeless because there's no matter of good looks, charm, friends, or connections that can get you eternal satisfaction. You need something else. What Martin Luther said, an alien righteousness. You need something that is outside of yourself, an outside righteousness to pay your price. And we have that, and his name is Jesus. Who said in Mark 10:45 that he didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many. Christian, Christ came into the prison camp. He broke through Satan's grip. He conquered and defeated him, and you were able to escape, and you are free, and you escaped God's wrath, but not Jesus. Jesus took the wrath of God for you, and it had to be a whole life sacrifice. He couldn't just scratch himself. It had to be a whole life sacrifice. He says this in Matthew 26:28 when he's speaking of the wine in communion, that it represents the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this redemption brings forgiveness, Paul says in verse 14. See, life is in the blood. It brings pardon for our sins. And forgiveness means to send away from one end to the other. It's the language that the psalmist used in Psalm 103:12, where he says, as far as the east is from the west, so does he scatter or remove our transgressions from us. And so I want to be clear. At the gospel, When Christ stepped in front of God's wrath, it was not a passive move. It was an active move of power and utterly crushed the darkness. And I know that because it's what it says in chapter 2 of Colossians. If you just look to the right, in chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul says this. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And he did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us," literally to wipe it away, "that stood against us with its legal demands. This," Paul says, "he set aside and nailed it to the cross. When someone was crucified, a list of their crimes was nailed to the cross with them." And what Paul is saying is that every one of your crimes and your sins was nailed with Christ, and it's been totally wiped away and paid for. And by doing this, Paul says in verse 15 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. You see, on the Passion Week, Satan thought he had won, but that it couldn't be further from the truth. Christ took your sin, paid the price for it, rose from the grave, and vanquished darkness. And now, Paul says, he stands over Satan like a general does his vanquished foes, parading him down the street. And so now Satan is left weaponless, helpless, and defenseless. He's been totally and utterly defeated. And so that means the gospel is a gospel of victory. Not just victory when you were saved, and not just victory when you get to heaven, but victory right now. Right now. You're a citizen of a better country. You have a home secured in eternity, and you are a new creation by the redemption of Christ. Friends, that is where the believer places their highest value. And therefore, gratitude is always there, because that is something we can never earn, and it can never be taken away, and it can never be exhausted. That is where true gratitude comes from. So what are we to do with all this? Okay, Nate, now what? Well, Paul actually gets to that. Chapter 1 of Colossians is all doctrine. Like often with his books, there's doctrine and application. And he doesn't give a command until chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul gives the first command. And he says in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him." He says, "Therefore, since you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and you've been placed in the kingdom of Christ and you've received redemption and forgiveness, therefore walk or live in him." Live in light of that gospel. He says in verse 7, it's that gospel that roots you and builds you up, and it causes you to abound in thanksgiving. This is what we are to be doing, Christians. We are to be regularly living in light of that gospel that has redeemed us. Friends, we need the gospel every day, not just the moment you were saved. We need to do what Jerry Bridges used to always say, is preach the gospel to ourselves. It's the gospel every day that causes you to grow in holiness. It's the gospel that causes you to love your family, to serve your church, to resist temptation. It's the gospel that causes you to forgive your enemies, to show grace to your spouse, to your kids. It's the gospel that enables you to know Christ in the comfort of his suffering. And it's the gospel of Christ that covered that sin you committed last week, last night, or this morning, getting ready for church. It is that gift of redemption that ultimately humbles us and brings about a response of praise to God for his character and his promises and his providence working in our life. So where does this leave Bill? Bill still is injured. Bill still has pressures building up on him. But Bill gets some good counsel, and he begins to go back to the source of where all gratitude springs, and he begins to remember who he was, who he is, and the cost, and he realizes that those things don't dictate, his current circumstances don't dictate his joy. His hope isn't bound up in his health, his financial security, or even his family. Bill's hope and joy is found in being forgiven by the blood of Christ. So he confesses his coldness towards God, and he turns away from those bitter feelings. And Bill remembers that though he has some difficulty, God hasn't left him alone because God has given him a new identity. He's given him the Spirit and his grace to bring him glory in this season that he's in. And Bill remembers, despite how he feels, his identity is in Christ, and that in Christ he has been given far more than he would ever be denied. And Bill reminds himself that this dry season isn't God's abandonment, but it's God's using and redirecting Bill's focus on the Lord, onto what is true and good. And so Bill reaffirms his trust in the Lord, and he reorders his thoughts and even his feelings around what he knows to be true. You say, well, that sounds good. I don't know if that really happens. Well, if it's in the morning, I'm guessing by the afternoon, Bill's already back to thinking the wrong things. And guess what? He'll need to remind himself that that's why he needs the gospel. That's why he needs the gospel, because that's how long his faithfulness lasts. He'll need to confess his sin, remember who he was, who he is, and the cost, and reorder his thoughts around what is true. In the morning, he'll probably have to do it again, and again, and again, and again, until his mind is renewed and he learns to go to Christ for comfort. That's what it means to walk in him as you have received Christ. Sometimes with the students doing discipleship, or if someone's in my office that has a problem or they're suffering in some way, it's not an uncommon thing that they're not thinking biblically about their situation, that they're not accurately perceiving God's hand in their circumstances. And so sometimes what I will have them do is keep a thankfulness journal. And real simple. Every day you have to, what I'll tell them is for a week or 10 days or 2 weeks, I don't know, it varies. But I want you to write down something that you're thankful to God for. Either something he's given you, something he's put in your life, a truth about God, something from your Bible reading. But you need to write down a new thing every day. On day three, you can't cycle back to the first thing. It's got to be a new thing every day. And then write a short prayer, 4 or 5 sentences in your journal to God. And what I notice with myself and with others is that the first day, super easy, salvation, boom, check, thank you, Lord. Second day, family, boom, check, awesome, thank you, Jesus. Third day, friends. Fourth day, church. Fifth day, I don't know. And it shows how shallow sometimes our dependence on the Lord really is. And it's a way, just a simple way, of renewing your mind on what is true and good. And so, friends, I would ask you in 2026 to make it a year of thanksgiving. Find ways, look for excuses to be thankful to God. Share your testimony with one another. Keep a thankfulness journal if you think that would be helpful. And in this way, we'll be training ourselves to place our highest value not on our circumstances, but on the God who made us, the God who owned us, and the God who has saved us. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, God, that we have this opportunity to not just guess who you are and guess what you've done, but we know who you are. And we know what you've done because you have revealed it to us in your word. And Lord, you could have left us in the prison camp. There really wasn't anything to save. But you, out of your loving kindness, for the sake of your glory, broke through and you have redeemed a people for good works, a good people for your glory. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a thankful people, that we would be a people that doesn't forget who we are, who we were, and we don't forget the cost. And would you be glorified in our hearts and our minds this year? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.